Today, we get to talk on chapter 4 of the Reformation. Now, I must confess that the moment I saw that I was going to get to teach on the Reformation, I got really excited, because this is one of my most favorite topics. Just a time period that has great meaning to me personally, as it does to the church as a whole and to the world. For me, it is. There's probably more emotion attached to it than for most people, just because of my personal path of sanctification along to even getting to GFBC. And so I am emotional about this subject. So if you see a little emotion from me today, just understand that there is a long history for me coming to here, where we are at today. Some of you have been here a long time, longer than me. Some of you have not been here as long. But we're talking about the Reformation. And we are a Reformed Baptist church. There is a huge meaning behind that. The word does not mean something different and does not have a different context when it comes to who we are and what we believe. We are a 1689 Reformed Baptist church, and this topic should have great meaning to each one of us. And if you don't know a lot about the Reformation, I'm only giving you what Schaeffer has said in his book at this time. Maybe a little bit of stuff added extra from research, but basically what Schaeffer has said. There is so much more, and there is so much depth that you could go into that I encourage anyone to look at and to understand what was happening in this time. So let's begin. First thing we need to do is we need to look back. Where were we? Where have we just come from? So a couple weeks ago, we were discussing the Middle Ages. We were basically talking about a period of time where the church, to me, seemed to follow a lot the path of Jerusalem, where to Israel, where you would see Israel fall away from God, and then you would see God draw them back, and you would see this going back and forth throughout the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, and now through this early church period, you see a lot of the church really falling away from what was the original biblical Christianity. So in the Middle Ages, you started to see a huge distortion of what the church was and how the church operated. And so the Christianity set forth in the New Testament was distorted. Humanism was added. Interestingly, humanism seems to be man's problem from the very first time in the garden. We wanted to be God. We wanted everything to be surrounded by us. And humanism is basically just that very thing. You're looking at everything is centered on man. Man is the center of the universe. In and of man, everything is achievable and attainable. So you see, humanism is not something that's actually new. It's actually something that's been around since the very beginning. It's just really come to flourish during this time, and has caused a lot of issues within the church. It's very important that we remember the Renaissance was happening down in the south at the same time the Reformation was happening in the north. So the Middle Ages and humanism infecting the church was throughout the world, but how they dealt with it was different. So to begin to look and understand, the first thing we need to do is we need to look at what happened just before the Reformation started. There were key figures, people who saw what was happening ahead of time, and who tried to cry out and tried to reach out and tried to make known. The first we look at, and we've looked at a little bit previously, was John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was about as big a rebel as Martin Luther was, even though you don't hear as much about it. Most people know Wycliffe because of his Bible, that he was the one who first wrote the scriptures in English, in the vernacular. In case some of you get confused, when the pastors say in the vernacular, that means they wrote it in the language that the common people could understand of that day. And in this case, in England, it was English. He lived from 1320 to 1384, so you're talking pre-Luther, pre-1500. You're talking, this is, you know, really 150 years before the full-on Reformation is hit. Wycliffe really stressed a reliance on the Bible instead of popes and clergy. He saw ahead of time what was happening and the errors that were occurring and the difficulty it was causing for all of the church, for all of the people within the church. He was a professor at Oxford, and he was really the first one that popularized some of these Reformation ideas, so much so that later in life, he gets the title Morning Star of the Reformation. Of course, he never had that title while he was alive. It was much later on that they looked back and said, this was like the one of the forefathers of the Reformation. He saw what was happening ahead of time. He believed in predestination, which, of course, you can look at some of the original church history and you see that that was common. But through the Middle Ages, that primarily just disappeared. He also believed in the priesthood of believers. Again, something you saw at the beginning of church history, but that had gone away. Now we had priests. Now we had someone that you had to go through in order to get to Christ, to get to God. He was one of the main proponents of understanding consubstantiation as opposed to transubstantiation. Now, this is basically the Lord's Supper. So here we start talking about the Lord's Supper. The Roman belief of transubstantiation means that whenever the clergy comes and blesses the wine and the bread, that it literally turns into the body and the blood of Christ, loses its properties as bread and wine, and becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. Consubstantiation is much closer to what Luther held to, not exactly, but much closer. In that, in consubstantiation, you had the bread and the wine, but at the same time, you had the actual body and blood of Christ present with the bread and the wine, but the bread and the wine itself did not actually change essence and become that. So he was the first one to really push that forward at this period of time, and it's one of the things that he was hated for and later excommunicated for. He also believed that the church was made up of the elect. That's important because at this point in time in history, the church wasn't really made up of the elect anymore. It was primarily made up of the clergy. So the people who were clergy within the church, whether they were a priest, a bishop, a monk, that was the church. And most of the people were not part of what they considered the church. So he was one who really espoused, no, the elect, all of those from the poor to the king were all, you know, who were saved, were part of the elect, and they were who made up the church. He was also very much against the idea of purgatory, which had really grown in popularity and understanding and was used heavily by the Roman church at this time, especially for things like indulgences. So he was against pilgrimages. Like, we don't think about this much in our period in time, but you see a lot of times in the Muslim faith where they will go to pilgrimages. They have to go to certain holy sites in order to gain favor. It's basically almost like a point system to gain good works and to gain points. Well, this used to be a part of the Christian church at this time because there was so much paganism intertwined within Christianity that this became something that they did. You took pilgrimages to go see certain artifacts, like here's the bones of the Apostle Paul that who knows where that came from, or the Shroud of Turin, or, you know, something else. You would take these pilgrimages to basically earn favor. So he was very much against that. Praying to the saints. This is still very popular in the Roman church today, but he was one of the first who really spoke out and at least was heard loudly because of his writings about praying to the saints, that this was not a good thing to do, that this was wrong and improper. And again, of course, indulgences. Which indulgences, again, are basically offering money to help pay for forgiveness. Now, the idea of purgatory was very important for indulgences because, my father was not a very good individual and he was in purgatory where he would be receiving punishment so that he eventually get to go to heaven. I could pay money to help build some sort of Roman cathedral, and in doing so, I could shorten the time for which my family members or maybe myself would spend in purgatory and make it to heaven. So just from that, you can only imagine how corrupt the whole system was within the church. Next we have a couple more things on Wycliffe. He did write the Bible in English. This was huge. This was huge. Being able to write the Bible in English means that for the first time in several hundred years, you and I, the common person, could read the scriptures. The scriptures were pretty much in Latin at this time, and there were very few, very select few who could read them or even had the opportunity to have access to scripture to even understand and learn how to read it. So most people had no clue what the scripture said about God. They just trusted what the clergy told them. They really didn't have much of a choice. So whatever system they wanted to set up, like purgatory, indulgences, and things like that, could be done because there was no way to refute that those things were what was supposed to be done. So in the mind of most people, this is just how God operated, and this is just how it was. By putting the Bible in English, Wycliffe pushed that out for the entire population to see. Here's what Scripture says about these things. Look for yourself, see and learn. He emphasized the Bible as the supreme authority, sola scriptura. He was probably, well, he was one of the first to, after this time period, the Middle Ages, to really push this forward. He believed that the Scripture had that authority, which is why he wanted to write it in English, so that people could see this is where the ultimate authority lies, not in men, not in a pope, not in a council, but in Scripture. And he really, really pushed that forward, which got him in a lot of trouble as well. His influence in writing spread across Europe, including John Huss of Bohemia. But before I move on to John Huss, an interesting thing about Wycliffe. Wycliffe was one of the few Reformation or reformers who was not actually executed. He had a stroke. It was in 1384, December 28th, and then ended up dying a couple days later. But the church, after a period of time, decided that all the things that he said and wrote were heresy. Of course, they went against the system that they had created. So they excommunicated him posthumously and took it back. So anything that he wrote was considered, you know, anathema, and they decreed that it must be burned, and that his body should be exhumed from where it was and burned, and should not be allowed to live or to reside on consecrated ground. So 45 years after his death, they dug him up, burned him so completely like cremation that they took what was left of the bones and everything, which was ash, and threw it into the River Swift so that it could just wash away. Now, there's a whole lot more significance behind that about the body being resurrected as to why they would do that. We won't go into that, but there was that much hatred for what he wrote and said by the Roman Church that this is what occurred. So he had an influence on John Huss. John Huss came a little bit later, 1369 to 1415, over in Bohemia, which today we would know as, well, some of us Czechoslovakia, but now the Czech Republic. And he basically took everything that Wycliffe said and expounded on it. He was a professor at the Charles University in Prague, and he basically took everything that Wycliffe wrote and expounded on it and pushed it even a little bit further. He was actually able to get a Reformed church initiated within Bohemia, so they actually had what some would consider the first Reformed-like church in Bohemia at the time. He did believe that the Bible is the source of authority, so of course the Roman Church had a great disliking for him. In fact, they excommunicated him, but Bohemia and the emperor in Bohemia didn't enforce it and allowed them to keep going, keep being a professor, and to keep preaching. He believed that salvation through Christ and his work was how someone was saved, not through works. Again, in the early Christian church, that's no surprise. But throughout the Middle Ages, that completely changed, and people believed that the way to salvation was through works, through different acts of charity, through different offerings, and different works. So he also believed that the church was made up of the elect. This was a big deal at that time. We take for granted that the church is made up of those who are saved. But he believed that the church was made up of the elect as well. He also believed, and I thought this one was real important, that no pope or bishop had the right to take up the sword. In our current day and time, this is something that does not concern us or bother us. We can't even imagine. Can you imagine one Aaron and Aaron telling us to pick up, you know, our arms and come to bear because we need to go fight, you know, some Muslims down the street. No. That is not the purpose of the clergy. That is not the purpose of the church. And so he believed that. He saw in Scripture and looked and read and said, wait a minute, this is not right. This is not what we should be doing. But you also have to remember that at this time period, we have a real separation of church and state. In this time period, from the early church on, the church and government were so intertwined, were so much as one, that there was often a power struggle of who had the authority. Was it the Pope or was it the emperor or king of a country? And they would vie back and forth for who had the power and who could, you know, move armies. So it was very different than what we see and we have here. We take for granted what we have here. But there were men, especially during the Reformation, who had to fight and die so that we could have what we have today. He also believed in no indulgences or simony, which simony is basically, as you can see how powerful the church was at this time, especially politically, simony was paying for a position. So if you had money and you wanted to have authority, it's not like they were going to have a free election to elect someone in most cases. You could pay to have a position within the church. And in gaining that position, you would then have authority to do certain things. Maybe it was collecting indulgences, many kinds of things. It gave you power. So this is one of the main corrupt things that you see within the churches. If you pay me enough money so I can help build my cathedral or whatever it is, then you can have this position of power. And the person who had the position of power could know very little or have any fruit whatsoever of a Christian or someone who believed in God. It's just, it was a power struggle. So when you had the government and the church mixed, you would see this happen quite often. Huss also was asked to attend, finally, over years of issues, was asked to attend the Council of Constance to defend his beliefs before the church. He was promised safe passage to go to the council and there and back so that he could say what he needed to say and get out without, you know, having issues. Well, he was smart and wrote his will before he went, like the days before he left. Because when he went, they immediately went back on what they had said, captured him, arrested him, and convinced the emperor who had promised him free travel there and back that it was best that he did this. So I'm sure there was lots of monetary and physical threats that caused that to happen. But he was arrested, brought before the council a few days later, told to recant of all of the things that he had written and believed, and if he did not, that he would be executed. And he said, I cannot. And they burned him at the stake in front of everyone. I did lots of study about burning at the stake, and I can tell you that it was one of the most effective forms of quashing a rebellion or thought because of how gruesome and difficult it was. But the opposite happened in Bohemia, probably because Huss had so much time and they already had a church, basically, a denomination, for lack of a better word to say, that ended up being called the Hussites, that whenever that happened, the new emperor was coming up, and it was time to elect a new emperor, and they would not put a Catholic emperor in place. And so in doing so, the Roman church got really mad and basically decided to send crusades to kill the Hussites and instill a Roman Catholic emperor. Well, five times, they sent five crusades, thousands and thousands of people, of course, dying on this. On both sides, but they defeated every crusade that came in and were able to stay largely what I would look at and say was probably one of the first reformed countries for about 200 years before that finally changed. So he's a very important figure within church history. And after that, let's go back and now look at humanism in the church. So now you've seen some of the forerunners. Well, during this time, and really before the Reformation started, you had someone like Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was huge within the church, and a lot of the things that he wrote really led to a lot of the understanding that ended up, the Reformation ended up rebelling from. He believed that the will was fallen, but the mind and the intellect was not. So he basically, this was, this this belief system was a direct result of humanism being infused into the church throughout the Middle Ages. This understanding would eventually lead to the understanding that man could figure out the answers to all the great questions beginning only from himself and nothing else. This is critical because this is what you saw within the Renaissance. Schaeffer did not state this directly, but it seems to me that this has always been man's greatest problem. He wants to be in control. He wants to be the center of attention, like I stated earlier. He wants to be the captain of his own ship. I mean, there's so many modern songs and so many things where you see humanism infused in there. And in doing this study, I didn't realize how badly that humanism has infected the church from even now today. As you go back and look at these humanistic ideals, you see them placed within the church even today that you and I struggle with on a daily basis. So how humanism affected the church up to the Reformation. The church authority was made equal to the scriptures. Now this is important, because just imagine now, and actually this does occur now, but imagine in a universal type sense where you would have a pope or bishops that could come and make decisions, and what they said was equal to what it said in scripture. So if it was against what was said in scripture, it could be taken at its face value and could be equal to or even superior to what we saw in scripture, which is why you could have things like indulgences and simony and many other things. It's why the church could create an army. It's why the church could, you know, execute people left and right. Human work was added to salvation. So the original Christianity, of course, this was not what was occurring, but as time went on, this became what happened. When you don't have access to the scriptures and there's a small select group of men who have control of what's happening, man's not really made to handle that very well. His flesh generally really takes over. And that's what you see here. Human work was added, so much so that there was no such thing as salvation by grace through faith. That's not what happens here. It was earning your way towards salvation. So the people would work and strive to gain whatever they could to gain that salvation. Also that man is autonomous. Man is free of everything. And in humanism, man is and of himself the center of the universe, and everything originates in and from man. So if you don't think this is present today, you're missing our society as a whole. Because humanism is our political school system's understanding and belief. It is what you see within most of Western Christianity, where man is the center of the universe and everything originates with man. You can even see within a lot of the Western church that there is a God, but it's almost more like deist, where God makes everything, but man's in control of everything. And you see this prevalent in many churches. From all denominations will have struggles with this, but you see it particularly here in the Western church and in our society, well, in society of the entire world. There was also a very critical outlook. When you're a humanist and you don't have, humanism really leads to no hope. There is no hope for anything, because everything begins and ends in me, and I know what I'm like. So that's a pretty hopeless situation. And so there was a very critical outlook, which eventually led to cynicism. I mean, very, very dark negative aspects of thought and life, which you also see a lot in our culture and society. Also, pagan thought and biblical teaching became intertwined and held the same regard, meaning, well, you'll see this throughout a lot of the artwork of the time. As a matter of fact, Michelangelo, you will see this in his paintings in the Sistine Chapel. So you go and look, and on the right, you have a prophetess, and on the left you have Jeremiah, and they were placed on the ceiling in like opposing sides to show that the thought from each of these was equal, that they were both equally important. And this is within the Vatican. This is within what's supposed to be one of the most holy places in Christendom, that this was accepted in the norm. So a prophetess from a pagan religion could have and carry the same kind of weight that Jeremiah from the Old Testament did. I mean, to us today, that seems unfathomable. But to the Roman church and to what was, you know, the majority of the Christian church at that time, this was normal. Schaeffer also states that you would see this in Dante's writings. So in a lot of the writings of the time, you would see that this same kind of mix in between of those that were pagan and those that were Christian, having the same understanding and the same belief that this is fine, this is normal, and this is accepted. You'll also see this in the Vatican in one of the other rooms. Raphael, another extremely important painter at the time, painted one of the rooms, and on one side, he painted the church. And on the other side, which is the picture that you see here, is the School of Athens. And so you've probably heard the School of Athens. You've seen that. We've talked about it in Scripture with Paul, and you may have heard this in history before. The School of Athens is like they were the center of thought in the known world at the time. This is where all of the great thinkers were. And within the Vatican, you have this on opposing walls facing each other to show their equal importance as well. So you have the church over here and the School of Athens over here showing the same importance in life and thought. Very difficult. Now, you would also see this in architecture. And this I found extremely interesting. There was a thing called a rood screen. I don't know if you've ever heard this or not. If you've ever looked at some of the old churches, like ancient churches from this time period before the 1500s, you may have seen this, and there are some that have put these back up. But a rood screen in the middle was a wall or a barrier. On the right, you had the chancel. The chancel is where the clergy and the altar was, where they would do many different things from. That's where they would serve communion. That's where they would, you know, pray over it and do all the clergy type things back there. Well, in the nave on the left, this is where the congregation sat. And when I first saw this, I thought back to Old Testament times in the temple and the way that you had the different areas where, you know, the Gentiles are out here. Then you could go, you know, you had different points as you got closer and closer to where God would be. And so it looked to me almost like a hearkening back to that sort of time and understanding. Here's a picture of one of the rood screens. You can see it has a cross on the top, and then it literally is like a wall with a doorway through it, and it really was a separation of the people to what the center of worship was at that time, which was the altar, and that it was emphasizing the understanding that you had to go through the clergy, you had to go through the priests, you had to go through the bishops in order to get to God. This was, so of course, when you look at Wycliffe and Hus trying to say, no, priesthood of the believer, that was very, very anti what was happening within the Roman church at this time. Okay, like I stated earlier, it is very important for us to view what was happening in the Renaissance, in the South, in the Reformation, in the North, because all of this was occurring at the same time. So these ideals and these thoughts had really sprung forth throughout all of the Western world at this time in Europe, and they handled it differently. It's almost, you see this within countries. I mean, you saw this within the Civil War. You had, you know, the same ideal. How are these two parts of the country handling it? You had the same sort of thing in Europe at this time. Here's all of these beliefs and understandings. Now, what are you going to do with it? You know, man has been more enlightened and started to come to a more of an understanding. And it's almost as if the world started to come back to the ability to think again. And as you saw this, they both had different answers. Humanism had spread throughout all of Europe. I'm sorry, I read that already. The South embraced humanism. They took what you saw in humanism and embraced it wholeheartedly. And you saw that, of course, in some of the artwork. You saw it in the music. You saw it within the Roman church. And it gave answers. You could see it in the philosophy and in the writings of the time. Well, in the North, you took the exact same questions that were being asked, and they were dealt with in a different way. And that's what starts in what we understand today as the Reformation. So in the North, of course, we have a character that most of you have, all of you have heard of, Martin Luther. Luther was a character, to say the least. He had lots of faults. He had lots of difficulties. But he was that type D personality. He was that forceful. He was a tornado. And it took a personality in a man like this, which I imagine Wycliffe and Huss had some of these same characteristics and traits. But it took a man like this with this kind of personality, with, you know, illumination from the Holy Spirit, to put forth these ideals in the way and the manner in which he did. And providentially, how he was protected and able to expand on that over time was only by God's providence could something like that happen. So in 1517, we've heard this. On what day? October 31st. He nailed those 95 theses to the door at the church in Wittenberg. I think it's important for us to remember when we look back at Luther, he did not intend to start a new church. This was never Luther's intention. He did not intend to start a reformation, per se. He basically saw that there were some struggles, wanted to sit down and debate with the what we would call elders, or debate with the clergy, the bishops, about the issues that he saw. In particular, this was set forth by a bunch of indulgences by a guy who came through and was selling a bunch of indulgences that really kind of lit the fire for him to do this and start to question a lot of the things that he saw in the church that were of, seemed not quite right to him. So he posted these on the door, and quite honestly, nothing really happened. Except that, providentially at this time, the printing press was created. And the printing press, in order to expand its use, they needed to have, you know, the National Enquirer type news to espouse, to get people to read it and look at it. And so they saw Luther's 95 thesis and how he was, you know, questioning what was happening in the church, and that was the perfect thing. And so when they started to print this and hand this out, it really kind of surprised and shocked Luther, and he wasn't expecting the kind of the response that he got, because it started going out to everyone and he became a celebrity almost overnight, which again was not his goal, but his goal was to actually talk to and deal with these issues. Well, it did not go any in the way in which Luther was hoping that it would go. Of course, as it spread like it did, it became a firecracker. It was very volatile in the church. The Roman Church did not like this one bit. As a matter of fact, they wanted him killed as quickly as possible. So Luther had to escape and get away from a lot of the Roman Church that was coming after him. Let's see. One of the things that Luther did that changed his life, and if you've ever heard anything about Luther, was that he did go back to Scripture and he read Scripture. As a matter of fact, most people, and I don't know if Luther states this necessarily explicitly, but most people believe that Luther, even though he was a monk and doing lots of study, it was when he came to Romans and he read in Romans about that grace. When he read about how a man was saved, his whole life was changed. So he may have had that type D personality and may have been very, like a bull in a china shop beforehand. But when that happened, his eyes were opened. And at that point, he became a Luther that was, a bull in a Roman cathedral instead of a china shop at that time. So he caused lots of havoc. It caused him to be in the line of fire of what humanism was. Because when he looked at Scripture and saw those original, what it was, original Christianity was, what he saw in the early church, what he saw that Christ had done and laid down for, for all time, he saw that humanism was in direct violation of that, that it had clouded and muddied what salvation and what Christianity was and what it meant to follow Christ. And so he was going to stand right in the fire of government, of church government, of the world. So, Erasmus of Rotterdam. I know most of you, if you've done any study whatsoever of Luther, have heard of Erasmus of Rotterdam. If you're in our Tuesday morning reading class, you will know a lot about Erasmus of Rotterdam, but probably not in the most favorable light, because the book we're reading, The Bondage of the Will, is Luther's response to Erasmus when he's writing Luther about free will. So I've never thought of Erasmus of anything but negative. But the Roman Church actually considered Erasmus a reformer at the time. He did things that were different than most of the other reformers were done, but he did things different than what you saw within the church. He actually, he believed that the people should be able to read Scripture. He believed in writing the Scriptures in vernacular, in the common language of that people. He was for that. And so in doing that, in understanding that, and wanting that, and desiring that, he translated the Latin back into Greek. And this was extremely important, because basically all of the reformers used this translation of the Greek in order to translate into the vernacular. So he was extremely important for the Reformation, because he actually did a lot of the groundwork that the reformers needed to turn Scriptures into the common everyday language. So as much as I have always not appreciated Erasmus, he actually did a number of things that were very helpful for the Reformation. Now, it's also important to remember what it was that Erasmus did believe. His understanding was called Christian humanism. So he would be the equivalent, I don't know if there's an equivalent of it. He's a Christian humanist. So he believed in a partial Reformation. He wanted, again, for the Scriptures to be in common everyday language, but he was not against the Pope. He was not. He did not understand predestination in any way. He believed in man's ability. So he believed more along the lines of Thomas Aquinas, with allowing a few things that the church needed to go ahead and do. So it's the man on the left, the statue, his name is Guillaume Farel. Farel was the man who was in Switzerland before Calvin. He was the original reformer within Switzerland. And Farel was around when Erasmus was doing his partial reform and his Christian humanism. But Farel, being extremely wise, saw that this was not a good thing, that this was a very bad and poor substitute. And so he stood against Erasmus of Rotterdam. And in doing so, he set up, this is what the Reformation is. This is where we're heading. And we're not going to settle for Christian humanism, and we're not going to settle for the Roman humanism that you see on either side. This is where we're heading. And he was pointing towards a biblical Christianity. And so it's important, these two figures are really important at the time, because they did butt heads directly, whereas we know of the famous Erasmus and Luther. It's also important to know that Erasmus and Luther were actually friends at first, because they both were looking toward Reformation. And so when you look at Luther and his earlier writings in particular, he didn't have a full understanding. He was being sanctified. The Reformed Church, the Reformation, was a process. So you had a process of ideas coming forth. And so Erasmus and Luther were on the same page for, I don't know, may have been a week for all I know, but they were on the same page for a short while. But then as Luther continued to reform, he and Erasmus butted heads. And then you have, of course, the famous book that we're reading on Tuesday mornings, which all of you should go ahead and jump in and attend, by the way. It's really good. You would actually get a lot out of it. And I don't know anyone else that writes like Luther. It's very entertaining at 6 o'clock in the morning. So, how did the Reformation differ from the humanism of the Renaissance? What were some of the ideals and some of the things that we saw that were in stark contrast to what you saw in the humanism from the Renaissance? Well, the first thing is it returned to the original Christianity of the Bible. The reformers didn't want a partial reform. They looked back and saw the early church fathers, and then saw what they, read Acts, and looked in Romans, and looked in Corinthians, and looked at the New Testament, and said, this is what the early church was like. This is what we need to get back to. We often get so advanced. I mean, you think about this in life. How many times do you have to look at yourself and go, I need to get back to the basics. I need to get back to doing 1, 2, and 3, and then let the other stuff, because I've gotten so far down the road, I'm not even remembering what I'm doing and why. Well, this is what you saw a lot within the Reformation, is that they were like, this is original Christianity. We need to go back to that. We've gone way off the rails. And if you're able to read the scriptures in your own language, that becomes extremely apparent, which is why it was so important to have these scriptures written so that all men could see, and with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, it's made plainly evident. So this was the Reformation. We're going to go back to the beginning. They accepted the Bible as the Word of God. That, we talk about that, and it doesn't mean a whole lot to us in that we've accepted that. Most of you who have been in church for any amount of time, that's what you've always heard. You've never questioned that. It's God's Word. I believe in it. Okay, I have an understanding that that's the Word of God, but that was not necessarily the case at this time. When you have the church's authority being equal to or over, when you have someone called a vicar, meaning basically this is, you know, Peter the Apostle handed down and anything he says is as Scripture, then it loses its emphasis and its strength. So accepting the Bible as the Word of God makes a big difference. He took the Bible's claim of final authority seriously. So, of course, as we just discussed, the fact that the Bible was the ultimate authority, that it was what people followed, and any decision that you had to make, the Bible had the final answer on, was directly against what you saw in the Roman Church. And what you did not see within humanism, because humanism believed that I have the answers, that I can come up with what the answer is. The Bible answered how to be in relationship with God. Now, this is extremely important because most people had no idea what it meant to be in a relationship with God because they were not told at this time. I can't even imagine what it must have been like to live during this time when your only idea of what it meant to follow God was whatever you heard from clergy who were probably paying to have the position in the first place. And so they told you whatever they knew they needed to do to control you. I can only imagine when you see this, all of a sudden you have a way that you can actually have a relationship with God. This was groundbreaking. This is what you see when someone who's never seen Christ before all of a sudden hears of Christ. Not people who've grown up in the church and take this for granted, but for someone who's hearing it for the first time. The Bible showed how to know the present meaning of life. Humanism, basically, again, was a very cynical thing. There was no meaning of life. This was not an answer. This was not something that you could answer and have a hope in. But in Scripture, you can look. What's the meaning in life? What's our purpose? The majority of our kids, when you know, talk about what's your purpose in life. What's the goal of life? You know, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I mean, you had these understandings when you read Scripture that here it is. It's plain and evident. The Bible had final answers in distinguishing right and wrong. In humanism, much like our culture today, so many things were subjective. What's true for me may not be true for you. You could basically whatever you felt or thought was what was going to be right and true, because everything centered around man and what he thought. So in Scripture, you could actually see this is what's right and this is what's wrong. In our culture today, this is a huge battleground. Persecution has begun, but it will get only worse and worse and worse. As you look at Scripture and say, it's plain in Scripture that this is sin and this is not sin, or that this is wrong and this is right, it's only going to get worse. And it was the same back then as it is today. It's always going to be that the world is going to hate that those restrictions are put on them. Man hates restrictions being put on them. Children, how much do you like not being able to do whatever it is that you want to do? That you have to obey certain rules? It is our fallen nature that causes us to want to rebel against this. And those who are not of Christ are going to completely think that way and do whatever they want. The result of that is all around us. You can see it on the streets right here where our church is, on the street corners. Just walk around and see some of the struggles that you see from some of this understanding, some of the result. The church was under the teaching of the Bible, not over or equal to it. Sola Scriptura. I mean, you do have the five solas here, but this one in particular, Sola Scriptura, was the beginning. It was where it seemed to start, that this was crucial. And the Bible tells us true things about people and nature. This was huge because humanism had a completely different answer about man. The Reformation had a far different answer about man, who man was, where he came from, and why he existed. Some of the results of those understandings, more of the particulars, it gives a reason for an individual being great outside in and of himself. Boy, I messed up. That's a typo. Sorry. In and of himself. So in humanism, everything started with man. But we can see that there is something far greater outside of ourselves that makes us great. I'm not great because I'm me. That's not where my greatness or my value comes from at all. The second one, man has dignity because he was created in the image of God. Man is great because he was created in God's image. Man has that greatness and that dignity and that value because God created him and made him in his image. That, while that just seems like a phrase, that is huge if you come to understand it. That is huge in the understanding of who man is and why he's here. It changes your entire worldview when you look at this and think about this. And maybe you're not old enough to really ponder it too much yet, but remember it and stick it in the back of your mind and go over it again and again and understand where your value comes from. Because this world and culture will tell you you should be proud of yourself for all kinds of reasons that are not true. So because of this understanding, vocations all had dignity. Vocations did not have dignity outside of clergy generally in the church in this time. But this understanding of man's dignity and being created in the image of God changed the fact that the guy who digs out the ditches for the sewers and the guy who's at the McDonald's drive-thru and the guy who is president of the U.S. and the guy who's a police officer, all of them, all of those jobs have dignity, have meaning. They all have a meaning because of who we are and because what God has done. So they all had meaning. So that led to valuing people, no matter what it was that they did. You saw the priesthood of the believer. This was the main huge understanding within the Reformation. The priesthood of the believer and the understanding of what we see in Scripture about the priesthood of the believer means that we're all equal. You look at man throughout history. And man throughout history has a desire for power and control. Always has a desire for power and control. Why do countries change names? Throughout history. They change names because I'm stronger and more powerful than you, and I can defeat you and take everything you have and make it ours. And it's not ever going to stop. That is part of human nature. It's what we desire and crave in our fallen state. And so the world, and with humanism and with the idea of we were not created by God, but we came, not only just came from dust, but we just evolved over a long period of time into man. And so that there is no creator. So when you look at evolution, it's survival of the fittest. That's what you see in mankind in his fallen nature, is survival of the fittest, and that will never change. Well, in the understanding that man is created by God and that there is a priesthood in believers, meaning that I can go directly to God and do not have to go through the priest and do not have to go through the clergy, and knowing and understanding the priesthood of the believer, now every person has that same value and ability. In our current culture and time period, this is not as big a deal for us. We live in America where everyone has a value and has freedom. But women all of a sudden gain value. They were of equal importance as a man. A Turk or a Jew or a Gentile or, you know, in any race, any, you know, male or female, it didn't matter. They were equal as persons. In heaven, you're all just as equal. You know, everyone had that ability to go directly to God. That was a huge, huge thing at this time. This was not the understanding of the world at this time. Also, all have sinned and are in need of a Savior. All men had sinned. All men had fallen. There wasn't a partial fall. It was a complete fall. All men needed salvation completely. Individuals could come to God directly by faith through the finished work of Christ. This was not something you could earn. The fact that salvation was a gift that was offered to all mankind, male and female, black, white, didn't matter. That the fact that solo gratia, the fact that grace alone could save someone, anyone, changed the world. I can't even emphasize enough what that would have meant if you lived in this time period. That if you were poor, you couldn't buy your way into heaven. So where's your hope? What could you do? And the fact that scriptures are put in your language and these Reformation ideals started to come out changed the world. Now, the Reformation is often looked down upon as a time period where they did not like art, or that it was art was destroyed. And to be sure, there was definitely art that was destroyed through the Reformation. But in Bernd Möller's book, The Imperial Cities and the Reformation, circa 1962, he writes, you have to understand at this time, the artwork that was destroyed were usually like false gods. They were statues of false gods. And then when people came to, which were accepted amongst, you were allowed to have the pagan understanding there, and were accepted amongst much of even the church at that time. Well, they began to see through the Reformation that this stuff is wrong, this is an idol, and the owners of that art would bring it as like a sacrifice to say no, salvation and knowing God is most important, and they would destroy some of it. Now, they didn't destroy all of it, but they did destroy some of it. Now, they were not against art. As a matter of fact, this painter, Lucas Cranach, was one of Luther's best friends. As a matter of fact, they were the godparent to each of their children. This painting that you see of Luther on the right, most of you will recognize that, especially if you're in our Tuesday morning class. It's on the cover of the book. This is one of the most famous paintings of Luther. But art was actually very valued. And you'll see that, and we'll talk about that more next week extensively. As a matter of fact, because of time, I'm going to get to skip my favorite artist from that time period. But I will go on to say also, through the Reformation, you saw great music. Aside from Luther writing hymns, which he did extensively, and many of the reformers wrote hymns. This was one of the ways, outside of the printing press, that the Reformation spread throughout Europe was through music. Music is incredibly important. And if you don't believe me, they use music to give you... Music is what often... one of the main instruments in your understanding of a worldview. And so when you listen to certain types of secular music that are espousing a particular worldview over and over and over again because it has a good beat, guess what you start to accept over and over again? Well, Luther was very adamant about, I wish they would listen to this music that he was writing and that some of the other reformers were writing, because it could help change their minds and their understanding of things. And by the way, the music that Luther wrote was, today would be considered like top 40 popular type music. Like, it was very, very... used a lot of the instruments that were very popular of the day, and he was pushing a lot of that forward along with a lot of the Psalms. So it was very, a very popular type music at the time. I'm going to stop here. Well, the two guys I have on this slide are Sebastian Bach and Handel. So everyone's heard of the names Bach and Handel, or if you have not, it's because you're really young and you just hadn't got there yet. But these guys stemmed out of the Reformation culture. Bach would write on a lot of his music little notes like "for the glory of God" and, you know, through the grace of Christ. Like, he would put little notes on a lot of his music. And most of the music written was directly written about God and about Scripture and about life following Christ. And you look at two of the most, you know, prominent figures in history in music, and these were guys that stemmed from the ideals and the understanding of the Reformation. And so you're getting a much greater understanding of what art meant to the guys in the time of the Reformation. You had the Renaissance in the South, but you had the same thing happening in the North, but with a different worldview. So when you look at the art from the Reformation on the North and you look at the art from the Renaissance in the South, they're similar in style, but different in content. you can see that, and I'll discuss this more next week, but it's very different. And that's where I will stop for now, because we're already at 10:45.